How long have you been married?
Yes. You take people by surprise that way. I know how it works. I remember you doing that many, many years ago. It was a weapon that eventually passes from your grip, like sand in the hand. It was goes far, far away. I tried to take a picture of some of those. It was one of the Edward's daughter's notes when that librarian pulled out some stuff. And if you've never seen this book, it's not like you can do this all the time. You have to read it. But this lady is quite interesting. And her theology is quite interesting as well. Comes out every once in a while. Let's talk about somebody who can run around Northampton and just either be a part of it. And then there's another new story. And I was like, oh, okay. Fascinating. So, anyways, I was one of the few people who was in the seminary and they made the bothered to write and put some odd paper on Edwards and in one of my college classes. And I could tell my seminary professors were like, that type of thing. And in fact, I really didn't use it. And then I had to read for that paper, and all I had was a banner of truth stuff, and now I'm blind. When I'm talking about Turkey, I've never seen a book that was actually included in 6-point font, the whole thing, And the footnotes are about the size of those little notes that you read. It's unbelievable. Anyhow, that's what we're talking about. We are talking about the scripture, and the unfortunate part here is when we get to the application part, switching off where we were, right as you all sitting down, and the process of getting in. The blood is, whether you want it to or not, being diverted from your brain to your digestive system. And that's why you want to take a nap. That's why some of you will nap within the next half an hour. Hopefully, however, we won't have happened to me what happened to me in conference in Globe, Arizona, a few months ago, the last year at the time. We had a fairly large woman sit right here. Okay? And I'm walking around up here and I'm doing my thing. And within 5 minutes of the beginning of my presentation, he's gone. And unfortunately, when he goes, everyone else knows this. And not only does he snore, but he snores very loudly, and he moves about while he snores. So can you imagine having someone, a large person, right there, and all of a sudden you start hearing this incredible sound? Not only that, but you're seeing this whole thing going on right in front of the whole time. I'm sorry, I could have been talking about anything. And it would make my business. And so I'm doing this number. And so then Joseph Smith said this. And it was pretty much a lot of fun that afternoon. And I must have been for an hour and a half drive, maybe for like, hopefully, it's been an hour, right? That was about the best you can do. So it's going to be a little hard. I'm going to have to speak a little bit more energetically because I am assuming like you are, and I'm going to run. And my body wants to take a nap, especially with a little jet lag. And I know that you're in that situation. If you need to get up and move around, go ahead. Just do it back there. Something around up here. It's okay. It's all right. If that's going to help you to stay with me, that's an important part. And then we'll get you through this first session, and then the next session will be fine, and all of you will. So we'll deliver this to you. Take your app and you'll be ready to go with it. Now, as you may recall, halfway through a discussion of Canon 1 and Canon 2, what I'm going to do for you is we can only start nothing being productive this month. And you may feel sad about that. You may wonder where it went. The reason I have my laptop in front of me is I'm going to give you the opportunity of sort of getting a preview of the book before it comes out. I'm actually going to read a section of it for you before it is only available to the public. And so it's not available. It doesn't matter to me, but for everybody, it's really cool. And hopefully, it will help you explain. And then the rest of my instructions that I have a special reference that I want to use here, I'll ask you to look them up as well.
And I remember the distinction we had made between God's knowledge of the kingdom as a artifact of revelation and our knowledge of the kingdom, kingdom one and kingdom two. And I'm discussing this in the book, and I say the nature of kingdom two as a necessary result of inspiration is vital to properly understand the canon process in history. That's what most of the book is going to focus on, the canon process in history, and this literature spoke of this, or people of that about the Old Testament, whatever it might be. Once we realize that it is scripture, not man's knowledge of the canon, that is inspired, there's a distinction there. And the canon one exists perfectly in God's mind, you can see that the clarity and knowledge of canon two is dependent not upon human beings, councils, churches, or anything else in the world, but instead upon God's purposes in giving us the inspired scriptures in the first place. It is a clear knowledge, that the extended canon is important to the function of scripture in the church. I think the answer is obviously yes. So this is not all that God will both providentially preserve the scriptures and lead his people to a functional, sufficient knowledge of the canon so as to fulfill his purpose and inspire him. Indeed, we do not exercise just as much divine power in establishing and fulfilling his purpose of the scriptures, their function as a guide of the church, as he does in inspiring them. The two are necessarily linked in fulfilling the one purpose of God. As it forms a major portion of the proper understanding of the kingdom, it is necessary to provide a biblical foundation for the idea that God has a purpose in giving the scriptures to the church. We want to take your Bible. Remember last night in Tackle, we looked at 7:50 chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. That, of course, is a passage referring to the inspiration of Scripture that God has given us all new stuff. God breathes Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, the ESV says, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and sustaining righteousness, the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God breathes out Scripture for many reasons, but one included in this passage, that the man of God may be competent or thoroughly equipped for every good work. Specifically, that the man of God may teach, reprove, correct, and train all good works of ministry within the body of Christ. God's Father, the very form of the church, having elders in the position of teaching, admonishing, leading, requires them to have access to God's resources before the scriptures. Therefore, the divine truth of the impetus to preserve and make known the scriptures will be equal to the divine impetus in forming and building the church itself. The ability to build a ship and have no rudder. Scriptures provide the direction, the guiding light to the godly man who lead God's people in the body of Christ, providing clear information then relating to canon 2 would then be part of one of God's purpose, the very trust of the church. While ago, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's redemption of Israel, so there was a direct form of his word in his day was clear in reading the 56th chapter of that prophetic book. The voice found therein for far beyond the immediate context of Isaiah's ministry. You're familiar with Isaiah chapter 55, verses 9 through 11, which reads, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it barren and sprout, and first and seed and store and bread and eat, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter of which I sent it." Now, the promise of the effectual ministry of God's word as its immediate application, rather than the prophetic word of God that Isaiah was delivered to the people of Israel regarding the deliverance of Israel itself. But the entire passage goes far beyond that immediate context. The assurance Israel has of God's favor is based upon overarching themes such as God's transcendence over creation, the absolute certainty of his word. What is true of his word is prophecy, is likewise true of his word in the wider category of scripture. So Jesus may well have been reflecting this overarching theme of the infallible power of scriptures in fulfilling God's purpose and intention when he said to the Jews, "The scriptures cannot be broken," that's John 10:35. He did not have to prove it for me. It was a given. There was no debate about it. It is part of the nature of God's word to be unfailing, utterly trustworthy and reliable, always successful in accomplishing God's purpose. Scripture, therefore, has a purpose that God will ensure is fulfilled. Surely there are multiple reasons why God has given us Scripture, but one that is vitally important to the canon issue is noted by the Apostle Paul, and this is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is the passage you normally see in this context, and I want you to look at it. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we persevere in the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." Now, this is not a passage that I hear a lot of preaching on. It's not a passage that not many of us have this in our memorization notes. We have one odd person in the back. Well, you were odd, you already said that, but we have one odd person in the back. "For whatever was written earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." I wrote this thing clearly. Those who were used by God in writing the Old Testament scriptures did not do so with the primary thought in mind that their words would be a source of encouragement to Jews and Gentiles united in one body of Christ centuries down the road. So God's purpose in the writing of scripture is here to us in plain words. The immediate purpose of the public ministry, while used as means to bring scriptures into existence, are discerning the overarching purpose of God, that is providing the body of Christ speaking into encouragement and guidance. What was written before or in earlier times was written not just for those who lived at the time. A greater purpose was in sight, for it was written for our instruction. The term instruction here is the same term Paul used in the Old Testament in 1 Timothy 14 said, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere to these things, but if you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you." The term teaching, sometimes translated doctrine, appears often called epistles. And the end, of course, is one of the four terms used in 2 Timothy 3:16 regarding the duties of the man of God in the church, which he is enabled to perform by the God through Scripture. And we have Paul teaching explicitly that there was a divine purpose in the writing of Scripture that included the future instruction and teaching of believers in the church, resulting in their being encouraged that they might have hope. Indeed, Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come." Here, a different term for instruction is used, one that refers to instruction that includes warning and review. Again, the overarching purpose of giving Scripture is proven. God orchestrated the events so that their actions would provide an example from which we could learn. But if those events were not incorporated, we would not benefit from the example. Hence, the purpose of Scripture determines the clarity with which it is given and the effort God put forth to make sure we are able to possess, that would be the concept of preservation, and to know the content of canonization, the scriptures. So we see that the Bible doesn't give us a foundation for believing there is a purpose why God has given us the Bible. I know you may say, well, who would ever argue that there wasn't? And yet so much of the canon discussion doesn't even take into account. The idea that God has a purpose to be fulfilling, that he's going to providentially guide history in such a way to fulfill his purposes, not a part of much of the question. In fact, much of the question is getting almost a blind man shooting around for things in the dark and having to stumble upon certain things. And yet, that's not really what I see the scriptures leading us to in consideration of this subject. Now, when the relationship between the canon and the church is considered, the differentiation is made between the nature of the canon considered in and of itself, the fact that it is an artifact of revelation, falling upon the action of inspiration, establishes a foundation that clears away most of the common problems in discussing canonization. So, through this discussion, this is to start with a clear idea of the nature of the canon. Many therefore operate upon certain false assumptions considering a concerning it, and this leads to tremendous and I think unnecessary confusion. It's one of the differentiations between one and canon two. And you assume the canon is itself the object of revelation, which is content. A myriad of questions regarding this final cut off a little floating bit of revelation in Horizon. Who receives this revelation? Will more be coming? What is it given? If an apostle does not give it, how is it verifiable? And if we do not view it as revelatory, but as a fragment of tradition, is it apostolic in origin? If so, was John the last of the apostles before he was entrusted with the collation of the entire Bible? Where do we find evidence of this in historical documents? To whom did he entrust his family? Why did it take so long for this apostolic tradition to become known? The recognition of the actual nature of the king likewise calls us to appreciate fully the role of the church without falling into error on the subject. And here's where we, it's a little bit like Olympics right now. I talked a little bit last night of the American in this world that won the All-American. And he nailed the balance beam. I don't know about the rest of you. I have a hard time watching balance beam. Because one wrong move, and other people know that they have the wrong move, and it's just like, that almost looks like it could kill them. You know? I had a hard time watching that. And she nailed it, and she did that last whole thing with me. It was like, you know, I'm not about using that sound effect, but she nailed it, you know, and everybody knows that she's looking for the final thing, you know, whatever. And it's sort of like being on that balance beam. For some reason, it is so easy to go one way or the other here. And we know that some people are pulled over towards authority of the church, the church is its own authority. And you've got the people over here who have their Bible out under the tree, and there's nobody else. And there's a balance in between the two. One thing is that the instrumental nature of the church can be used as God's primary means of establishing clearly two. Without violating the certain teaching of the church by investing in the church some notion of infallibility. Many have argued that unless the canon, without identifying which aspect of the canon is being discussed, is defined infallible by the church, then no one can truly know what that means as apology. I've had a few actually take it to the end and admit that no one could really legitimately use the scriptures until 1546. And I'm like, a lot of people didn't, but you couldn't do it with certainty until 1346, when the final canon was promulgated by the church. And that obviously is not reflective of the reality that there's some people say, look, unless you have that infallible definition, then you don't know what scripture is, and then you can't know it. But we are now in a position to recognize the error of such an assertion, the foundation. And I took this all in this knowledge. That must mean that when I wrote it, I thought it was very important. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're listening is very important, but I thought it was very important when I wrote it. The foundation of the certainty of our knowledge of the canon is based upon God's purposes in giving scripture, not upon any alleged authority of any ecclesiastical body. The foundation of the certainty of our knowledge of the canon is based upon God's purposes in giving scripture, not upon any alleged authority of any ecclesiastical body. He did use the church, the gathered body, not a later ecclesiastical development regarding unbiblical structures and positions, but he used the church, the gathered body, as a medium to establish widespread knowledge of Christian truth, so that scripture will function as he is free as a function. But to locate the certainty of the sin in an ecclesiastical body is to miss the glory of the truth. The certainty of the sin is called the author and in the outworking of his purposes, scripture is one. God's sovereign power stands behind revealing the sin to over time through the work of the Spirit of God, leading to nearly an enormous view of the sin of the New Testament. And I had a reference there to an article that Roger Cole wrote in a few years ago. Human unity is no more the product of the thesis of the human unity of the nature of the gospel is not according to Paul to say that the gospel has been made one in his day, 2:5-2:14. Or for Jews, speaking of the one Paul delivered in the same faith in 2:4. In both situations, Paul and Jude knew that there were many who disagreed with the truth of the gospel, but this was not to the reality of the revelation of the truth of the gospel. Likewise, pointing to the number of disagreements nothing God has not accomplished His will in leading His people to a sufficient knowledge of Him and truth. Indeed, with reference to the Testament, there is hardly any need of disagreement to be noted. And as we will see, the disagreements on the Old Testament are not nearly as difficult to sort out as some would have to believe. Certainly, as my opponents in the debate just had a long as we may have to believe. It should be emphasized the primary focus of God's work in giving us knowledge of Canaan too has been the people of God themselves. This makes perfect sense that they who are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, hunger and thirst for the Word of God, are the ones for whom the scriptures were given for instruction and encouragement. In other words, the work of the Spirit was bottom up, not top down. That is, it was the people of God, passively worship and servants of Christ, who received passive wisdom of God by His Spirit, a functioning sufficient knowledge of the canon. This led them to the outward official recognition on the part of the ecclesiastical structures of later church history. But the order is important to observe. When Athanasius wrote his 39th gospel letter, he was each year as the archbishop of his particular area there in Alexandria, Egypt. He would write a special letter each year, and in AD 367, his 39th, he wrote a new special letter, and he provided the same New Testament canon that you and I use today. This was before a council met to decide these issues and discuss these issues, so on and so forth. He also used the Protestant canon of the Old Testament, with the only exception being the Greek edition of the canonical book found in the Apocrypha. When he wrote that letter, and he gave what is our own canon that we use today in 1967, he was not creating the canon. He wasn't creating the knowledge of the canon. He was reflecting as a bishop the work of the Spirit that the Spirit had already been accomplishing for 3 centuries among the people of God. Augustine put it this way, listen to how he expressed it. Let us take scripture like scripture, like God's teaching. Don't look there at the man going wrong. It is not the man you see. The canon has been established for the church. It is really by the church. He said that the canon has been established for the church. This is the function of the Holy Spirit. So if anybody reads my book, they will not say what I'm reading. If I have said something reasonable, I can follow not me, but reason itself. If I proved it by the clear of divine testimony, I can follow not me, but the divine scripture. And this very thing is contrary to the usual way of 2 decades after the time when Athanasius was written through that special letter. Notice he says the Holy Spirit provides the canon for the church. The church is not established the canon by her own authority. How does the Spirit do this? By some divine revelation? No, by the work of the Spirit among the people of God in whom we dwell. Now, the result of this situation is clear. Those who think one must invest in divine attributes and fallibility in the church, such as being the functional canon, have misunderstood the nature of the canon as an artifact of revelation, canon 1, the nature of man's knowledge of that revelation, canon 2, the purpose and promise of God in reference to the giving of scripture, and the nature of the church itself. At the same time, those who share certainty regarding the canon will find these considerations reasons rejoicing for the true foundation and confidence in the canon of scripture as we found the sovereign power of God to fulfill his own purpose, as passages we frequently cite in various Protestant verses like Psalm 116:6 or Psalm 135, says God does what he pleases in the heavens and the seas and on the earth. And it is full purpose for Scripture to function to the church as a means of instruction, admonishment, and encouragement. Now, again, I recognize that that's not the normal direction that these presentations take. And obviously, my hope is that in about 50 weeks or so, other than picking up the books on Jonathan Edwards that are available down there, you will add to your book list picking up my short little in the back on the subject of sufficiency of scripture. But the point hopefully has been driven home that it does seem odd to me that especially those of us who speak much of the purpose of God, speak much of the providence and sovereignty of God, much of the fact that God has decreed this to be this way and this to be that way. When it comes to something as a kid, all of a sudden, we've got this odd way of looking at things. It seems very consistent to me that is here. The thing is that God has a purpose in this world, and He's promising that purpose, that we need to look at the canon in the same context. And yet, unless I've just missed one out there, the majority of the published sections of the canon, especially those that you'll find in bookstores, whether it's from Metzger or Bruce or whoever it might be, these works primarily focus upon the historical context, upon the development process, and do not on the terms. And I think a number of you have been involved in apologetics in various ways. Sometimes, many of you have already had to deal with the issue of canon in some fashion. And let me be perfectly honest with you, did reading those books increase your confidence that that's a subject you might see come up in apologetic environment? Or is it all sort of like, well, I hope it doesn't come up in apologetic environment. I'll take them out and we'll start talking about, well, these are the tasks and stuff like that. But you didn't really feel like, we have the right hand. Well, I would say to you, the confidence you have on that would be absolutely equal to the confidence we have that God is in control of the church, and God wants to provide you the church His word to function the way He says it's supposed to function. And so, here he says, God's better with the people. If we can control Emmanuel, God with us, and as He is accomplishing His purposes in the church, this comes right along with it. And so I think it's an important way to look at the subject of the canon, to recognize that we can look at it from the wrong end of the something of something in James Bell's scope, to look at the wrong end, it doesn't do you much good. You may see something down there, but it's pretty small, and it's not overly clear. Telescopes were designed to function one particular way, and the conversion of them has a revelatory effect upon them. And that's somehow the way that we've been looking at the kingdom, however, if we've been looking at it wrong with the telescope, and the result hasn't been a whole lot of an increase in confidence. Hopefully, by looking at this way, we can see that God has a purpose in the inspiration of Scripture, and He will guide His people to the knowledge thereof. So, this, that. And I'm not even going to pass any hymn regarding all you folks who are going, yes, I understand that. And I know I said last night that there will be a test afterwards, and that you cannot leave the building until you pass the test in the canon, but that was just a joke. I just want to make sure you all understand that you will be able to leave the building regarding that. Okay, right now is then the blood sugar level has reached its lowest point. And I could be sitting up here saying, I could be saying it using fucking. And you all be going, We've learned how to do that in our reform social studies. If you remember back on the screen, a number of hours ago, I'm sure you're all going, yeah, I remember what was on the screen a number of hours ago. One of the issues that I raised was, what about the Muslim books? Anyone ever have anybody point out the missing books in the Bible to you? For example, Exodus 24:7 mentions the Book of the Covenant. Numbers 21:14, the Book of the Lord is the Lord. Some of the novels are like Hunter Red October. Dr. Sanders Sutton, the Book of Jasper. That's a lot of incarnations of that one. The Book of Jasper, the Mormons, all one of those. From the 1800s, the Mormons, all one of those. The Book of Jasper, 13:11-41, the Book of the Acts of Solomon. I'm not going to tell that one was biblical. 1 Chronicles 29:29, the Chronicles of Samuel, Gad, and Nathan. Not exactly the most interesting titles they've come up with. It's something I appreciate here. I mean, most solid books. This is the one, when I wrote my paper on Jonathan Edwards, it was titled Jonathan Edwards' Doctrine of God's Sovereignty. I mean, that's how it's supposed to be that way. And absolute perfect. I like that. I appreciate that. I think you can do that here, so I can pick up here. People know that. You know that? So this is a little trick when you go. I haven't started doing this because of the LPC, but if I wasn't an LPC, I wouldn't pick the pastor many times by now. Because the people in the congregation like that. For some reason, it's an odd thing, but I'm not doing that because Buffalo's got a beard and he's looking at me very shady right now, so I won't do that. But I arm that's mentioning the other people, that somebody has two people awake, and they're like, yeah, I mean, you've got a role play with you.
Yeah,
do that. And so that was in a very, very interesting time, and sort of frightening. And honestly, I don't know where back to those places, so I don't know what I'm going to happen. Okay, Rick Crossell, 929, the records of Nathan the Prophet, prophecy of Ahijah of the Silvanite, and visions of Ditto the Seer. That's probably one of the longest titles of the one. 2 Chronicles 3:19, the records of Hosea. And then we have that wonderful message in Colossians 4:15, the letters of the Laodiceans, which actually, personally, I think is called the Book of Ephesians. So that's another issue. Now, what are these books about? Why are they not? I've had more than one Mormon missionary very seriously without the missionary companion. You know, the missionary companion, right? They've got a city class book, and there's plenty of room in their area. They carry their King James Version and the Book of Mormon Doctrine of the Holy Christ. They have a whole book of Athena. And the missionary companion, you get a whole list of that. And so they can whip out a little bit like the full silver missionary community, but it's with a reason to support it. And they've got their favorite little thing, and they'll rip it out and they'll, what happened to the book of Genesis? What was it in your Bible? And hopefully your response, something that we just discussed about the King of Scripture, would be something along the lines of, because God didn't intend it to be there? Well, what do you mean? Why are you mentioning it? Well, it's on the other side. I said, if the scripture is being written today, let's say God's providence he chose for us by this day rather than we did. And the Apostle Paul, whatever his context would be, makes reference to local newspapers reporting of his preaching of the gospel and stirring up a mob to oppose them. Things like that will happen in our world. Would that make everything that's ever appeared in that newspaper a part of the canon scripture? We know Paul quoted from pagan philosophers and poets. And hopefully no one would suggest that that means that everything that pagan philosopher or poet ever wrote was meant to be scripture. Most of those books I mentioned to you had to do with historical chronicles. And so making reference to a historical document, the fact that the people were writing other books, and not every book that was being written had to be included in the canon of scripture. And even those that mentioned prophecies, like of Hosea, your assumption is that any prophecy a prophet might give has to, in and of itself, be a part of God's intended message to his church, to his people down through the ages. Remember, prophecy in many, many, many instances is merely the foretelling of things to people about what they already know. It's a message of calling for repentance and then coming judgment and things like that. And it doesn't mean that every single time there is something like that, that means God is intending it to be reserved for every generation thereafter in this ever-growing and eventually very massive blessing called the Bible. And so the assumption is, well, if it's mentioned that it must have once been in the canon of scripture, there's no evidence in those books were ever considered, quote-unquote, canonical by the people of God or were part of what we were supposed to have to this very day. As I said, if you go to an old yet bookstore, unfortunately, you will frequently find the book of Daniel. And it's fully understandable why individuals, for example, in the Mormon Church, especially in Utah, who've never experienced anything other than that, would be quite honestly somewhat naive and easily deceived by publications from the 19th century that call themselves the Book of Dasher. And, oh, some of them found it. Isn't it odd that the leadership of the Mormon Church continues to claim to have inspiration from God, but not God even had those books to the canon of scripture? And of course, they would never seek to do so. And so, they may throw something out like that at you, and I am not suggesting that it's necessarily the best investment of our time to be reading such works or to be reading the Lost Books of Eden, reading the Gnostic Gospels, we'll talk about here in a moment. Maybe just knowing where to get more information about them is more than sufficient. I personally, I have to say in passing, I'm somewhat jealous of our other speakers because I love reading. Again, with an accent, but I love reading John and Everett. It's wonderful. I don't get to do it. I have to read Harris all the time. It's not really a lot of fun. I've written books on homosexuality. That was really a non-enjoyable research project. I have a whole section of my library. You've got Jonathan Edwards. I don't. I have a whole section of this library, pro-homosexual books. Woohoo. I've got an entire cult of Mormonism. And then we've got this group over here. And then we've got this group over here. And it's like that. I would most probably be reading Jonathan Edwards. That would be a lot of fun. We have our own calling. And I would not suggest to you necessarily spending a whole lot of time unless you have some sort of relative who has gotten into New Age stuff and is always growing and stuff like that. I wouldn't necessarily spend the time reading this stuff. Just become familiar with what these resources are should you need it. How many of you saw the program that Peter James put on a number of years ago on the historical deeds that featured Robert Funk and the rest of the fellows in the Jesus Center? Only a couple of you? How many of you might have seen it, but that was so long ago that you no longer remember what you saw only a few years ago? Okay. The honest folks with perfect handles to ask. Yeah, Anchor Birthday programs on it, CRI did programs on it, there was a lot of discussion of it. I only watched it while I was trying to rebuild a computer in the front room, and that wasn't a good idea for me. I threw a tool across the time, but it was sort of a full-blown, literally multi-million-dollar advertisement for the Jesus Center. Now, how many of you know what the Jesus Center is? How many of you don't know what the Jesus Center is? Okay. I remember one of my first encounters with Jesus Seminar. I was in seminary. And I was on a lot of radio programs on our local, two local talk programs. And a talk radio station. And one of them was KFY. And in fact, anyone ever heard of Tom Likas? I heard of the talk about Tom Likas. He was in Phoenix for many years. In fact, I was on his wife. A number of times, this guy one-on-one on weekend. And so I'm not debating people who don't believe that they're God and all sorts of neat fun stuff. He represented as an American atheist and incredible amount of stuff. And anyhow, they called me up one day and they said, we'd like you to come on and to talk to Dr. Robert Funk. And I'm like, Dr. Robert Funk. Robert Funk is the primary figure behind the foundation of the continuation of the Jesus Center, West Star Institute, and so forth. And they had just had a meeting. And if you know what happens with Jesus Center meetings, what happens is they get together and the scholars study a certain section of the Gospels, and I think they're expanding out from that now. And then they all get together, and you walk up and you vote on whether Jesus said within the section of the Gospels or not. And you use marbles to vote. And the marbles are color coded. And if you put in a certain color marble, it means that Jesus said this. And if you put another color marble, that he might have said something like this. And you put another color marble, and he might have said something vaguely related to this, and another color marble said he never said it. And then we'll count the marbles and determine what people said on the basis of this highly scientific methodology of interpretation and studying. And they had just come up with the conclusion that Jesus never said he was coming back, so he's not. And so they were headlining Bible scholars, and of course, they get impressed. They kind of were impressed, what they all had. And so, you're going through the checkout line, and you're again, handing the scholarly journal book in the checkout line, and there's the Bible scholars have determined that Jesus never said he was coming back. And so they call up, and I'm invited to be on a very young show with Robert Funk. to discuss their new discovery, that Jesus is not returning. And so we have this on our website, some of you might be able to download it. And it was a short program. It was a short program because Dr. Bolt started off with his stuff. And then I had an opportunity to speak, and I mentioned the fact that there are numerous scholars who have a problem with the approach that's being used by the Jesus Seminar. And of course, I was a full student at the time, and so I had just taken a class, for example, where my professor had held up Gerhard von Rock's commentary on Deuteronomy. And we had to write a review of each of these. He stood in front of class and said, "This is the best commentary on Deuteronomy in English." And so I had dutifully, very carefully read Gerhard von Rock's commentary on Deuteronomy. And it came time for me to write my review. And so I summarized some of the elements of the book, and then we had to come to the part where you go to the pro and the con. And you're supposed to be the pro first. And so I came to the pro, and I just had to be honest. I said, on the pro side of this book, it has an exceptionally durable binding. Now on the negative side, and then I backed myself up, and this was one thing I did appreciate about my professors at that time. I wasn't doing knee-jerk stuff. I backed up what I said. I demonstrated that I had fairly read the material and got a high grade on the review. So I just had a deep look up there and said, "This is the best commentary I've read." And my response was, "Yes, that's very much mine." And that was about all I could say about it. This is my experience, so I was familiar with where this guy was coming from, what he was saying, and so forth. And so I was throwing to people out there, like Echo Bruce, Neil Morris, and of course, immediately, these people are strange. These people are not really a part of the academy. They're just out there on the fringe, And I was like, pretty kidding. Well, during one of the breaks, I was meeting the very young who's still on KFI. But one of them, he said, "What?" He talked to the operator who was close behind the soundproof window. And he said, "Well, he said, what's going on?" And so we come back on the air, and the first thing we hear is wondering in my headset. And the phone picks up, and you hear Dr. Stone say hello. And Barry on the air, this is technically somewhat illegal, actually, according to the rules, that way.
Dr. Stone, we lost the connection.
And he said, "We lose the connection, how about you?"
Well, is it true, Dr. Stone, that you told us to go to hell?
And he said, "That's right, it's a good place to go." And we're all sitting there, just going, "You're kidding me." And Barry Young goes, "But sir, you're a Christian theologian. How can you tell us you're going to hell?" Well, he hates any kind of conservative viewpoint. He has 21 theses for the coming Reformation. Number 6 is we need to give Jesus a demotion. That's number 6. And so I mean, complete Christianity. And so he then told him to go to hell and find out about it. So, that's really where my experience with the Jesus Seminar started. So when I thought I'm getting multi-millions of dollars of free advertising on NBC, it was a tad bit frustrating. They are translating their own version of the Bible. Anybody know their version of the Bible called? Mad. It's called, what else would it be called? It's called the Father's Version. The Father's Version. And you know it is certainly not part of the new version of Christianity that they're promoting. And so the Father's Version also has a larger New Testament, or really a smaller New Testament. Well, it's different. Because they don't feel that word about the Christian Scripture, so they had enough to canonize a fifth gospel. Which we've probably heard of, it's called the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas has been canonized and inserted into the scholar's version of the Bible because, from their perspective, literally, the Gospel of Thomas contains more that is reflective of the actual teachings than the Gospel of John does.
And of course, we did that by that very, very important.
Did you way better here.
Well, read parts of it. Well, now you're all going to hear parts of it. Let's see what the music seminar, I believe, is to be added to the, what we've all been missing, only having four gospels, isn't it? Let's start to, if I recall correctly, is located in, California, or else, yeah, the land of the granola land, and they started somewhere in, the recollection on my head is 1978, wow, look at that. You know, one thing that's really, really nice, right, is to have wireless internet access while you're speaking. I just pulled up their website, which is webwaterinstitute.org. The home of the Jesus Seminar. You can buy the five gospels here, those five gospels. They have the Acts of Jesus out now. Oh, look at that. The Gospel of Mary of Magdala is still on the front page of the Webster Institute. I wonder why that would be there. Maybe anyone knows the Gospel of Mary Magdala, that's why it's so hot right now. Ever heard of the Da Vinci Code? That's where it came from. There's the code. I've got a way for you. Added conception in 1985. $30 for the challenge. 1985 is when they began. And it looks like, what a chance. Third, in Berkeley, California. Can't see anything good at Berkeley. Yes, indeed. That's where it comes from. And there's good old Dr. Robert Pump. And I don't think they have a link here to his 21 pieces, because I think I have some of them here. I shouldn't be searching the web while we're actually, it's so enjoyable. You didn't try this before, have you? But
you're going to last off and you're rock and roll.
Well,
they don't come out that often, so that really didn't help a whole lot. Verse 15 of the Gospel of Thomas. When you see one who was not born of woman, fall on your face and worship that one as your father. You're being disrespectful to this ancient religious text. 29 verses 1-3. If the flesh came into being because of spirit, that is a marvel. But if spirit came into being because of the body, that is a marvel of marvel. Yet I marvel at how this great wealth is going to grow in this poverty. I rarely have that on me. I can just sort of let them go out there for a few moments and they just sort of do their own duty. 30, where there are three deities, they are divine. Where there are two or one, I am with that one. And of course, we will be answered by the next speaker. Section 49. Congratulations, those who are alone and chosen, for you will find the Father's domain, for you have come from it and will return there again. If they say to you, where have you come from? Say to them, we have come from the light, from the place where the light came into being by itself, established itself, and appeared in their image. If they say to you, say, we are its children, and we are the chosen of the living Father. If they ask you, what is the evidence of your Father in you? Say to them, it is motion and rest. 77, I am the light that is over all things, I am all. From me all came forth, and to me all attained. Split a piece of wood, I am there. Lift up a stone, and you will find me there. Should remind you of certain religions out there in the world. Section 87, how miserable is the body that depends on the body? And how miserable is the soul that depends on these two?
How miserable is the body that depends on the body?
Everyone, whoever drinks from my mouth will become like me. I myself will become that person, and the hidden things will be revealed to him. Section 112. Damn the flesh that depends on the soul. Damn the soul that depends on the flesh. It's a little bit like a no-win situation, personally, I think. Either way you go. And then, of course, the one that I love at the very end of the book that really makes me wonder why liberal folks would really appreciate the book. Simon Peter said to them, "Don't marry Leva, for females don't deserve life." Jesus said, "Look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you male. For every female who makes herself male will enter the domain of heaven." There you go. That's section 114 of the Gospel of Thomas, if you wanted to take a look at that. Now, when you examine these materials, you discover that they are deeply influenced by various forms of what's called proto-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the religious Plato of the early Christian world. What do I mean by that? Remember Plato was that stuff that you could do. There was Plato and there was something else. Philotype, thank you very much. And if you dropped either one in dirt, you had a problem. You know why? Because you picked it up, didn't you? Remember that? Look, all of you were like, we are too kind to answer the other way of Plato or somebody. And you did. You took it up and put it on the topic page. Hold it off. You can see the I didn't. I know you did. I can tell that. You just put it on your brother's face? You fed it to your brother. Oh. How did you with your younger brother? Yes, he was. Did he make it to the end? I'm not going to take that in the same way like you do. But anyway. Or your brother, or for you. You may have ended up being 6'4" and much bigger than you, too. That would be a bad thing. Narcissism was like the silly penny back then because it rolled along, it was very exciting. It would pick things up as it went along. But when it encountered Christianity, it's not like the encounter we would expect where you have, well, here's our truth and here's your place and we're going to teach you. No. It's like, this guy sounds interesting. Let's absorb him. Let's bring him into our system. Let's make him fit. And so they would take Christ in, and they would obviously come up with a new kind of body, but they would take Christ in and make him a part of the system. And it seems to be a very early form of Jewish proto-Gnosticism that's what Paul was worrying about, but it was often for him. And the eons and the Pleroma and all the rest of them. There was a specific form of Gnosticism called Valentinian Gnosticism, which was prevalent in Rome in the middle of the 2nd century. And the Gospel of Thomas either is a direct precursor to that or is directly influenced by that vein of Gnostic religion. And if you know anything about the early church, you know that the early church struggled mightily against Gnosticism. And back for 2 centuries, anybody who was anybody wrote a book against one particular guy. I mean, if you were an early church father, the only way you could get your credentials from an early church father was to write a book against one particular dude named Marcion. And Marcion, even when he died, there was still writing a book against Marcion. And this guy was the quintessential character of the early church. Very important, though, because it was he who decided to, that the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, was an evil God, a demiurge, therefore his canon, that read the Old Testament and told anything out of the New Testament that could in any way shape or form become a positive form of Jews. And he was important because that prompted people to start thinking about him and him. He's got a different version of scripture, and he needs to respond to this, and so it was important in regards to the development of canon 2, there we go, in the history of the church. The Gospel of Thomas, however, is deeply influenced by this kind of religious belief, and yet it has been added, quote unquote, by the tremendously humble men of the Jesus Seminar, who've been around less than 20 years as a group. So when you hear people talking about these gospels that were removed from the Bible, they're talking about things like the cookie and jelly of James and the ascension of Isaiah and things like this. People actually start reading it, it's not generally available. It's not some hiding in some place. You can find these things in English translation. And these are where you get the stories about Jesus' childhood. The Gospels don't tell us much about Jesus' childhood, do they? And so what happens? What's the natural inclination of the human heart? I really wonder, what was Jesus like? You know, we see your kid, and he's destroyed something else that he could possibly ever destroy. And the thought runs across your mind, what would a perfect kid be like? Not that you'd have to worry about it, because many times you're perfect.
Yeah, you know, what would a perfect kid be like?
And that witness was there in the early church as well. I mean,
how about kids like the little thing? You're just not so.
Not really a right. You know, the whole Spirit of God has the right to reveal what God intends to reveal. But people outside the faith started filling in the blank. So they started writing these Gnostic Gospels about what Jesus was like when he was a kid. And of course, that's where you get the stories of maybe four little clay pigeons, and then all of a sudden he came to life and fly away. Because, you know, Jesus didn't really need to have a phone, he can never make them as he does now. And of course, there are stories about whatever he did. He did play with Jesus, he broke the rules. Because if you broke the rules, you like be turned into a pillar of salt or die or things like that. And generally, if you did play with the kid where everybody died and broke the rules, he would be a loner after a short period of time. And so they had all these odd stories. And
interestingly enough, though,
you can find most of the modern Marian dogmas alone in those very same works. In fact, the concept of the Immaculate Conception, that's profound in those Gnostic Gospels because of the idea that in essence, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, there were no birth pains. Because birth pains associated with sin. Therefore, if he didn't sin, then there wouldn't be a birth pain. And in fact, Jesus, in essence, sort of beamed out. I mean, it wasn't a natural birth. And that's found in these earliest sources. And so these are things that people are referring to when they talk about these other books. And there's great confidence that most people even took the time to read them. They go, you're arguing these with both of you in the Bible? They really go on a tremendous ignorance either of the scriptures themselves or of the canonical gospels, non-canonical gospels. Okay? All right, one thing I did not go into, mainly because it just takes a tremendous amount of time on other issues regarding the scripture that we need to address, but I didn't go into the issue of the apocrypha. We just did a debate on that subject against the Roman Catholic apologists in May on Long Island. That's available on our website if you want to take a look at that. This evening, as I mentioned, I want to go into some elements of the issue of the transition of text of scripture in regard to what is somewhat violently referred to as textual criticism. I always have to speak, as I couldn't say it on stop. That's going to be quoted somewhere on the website by tomorrow morning, I'm sure. I, for the time, Dr. Baird, my Greek professor, probably got around to explaining those footnotes about the page I was mentioning last night, but that first freaked me out. I saw them. There is that variance in the left. There are two things that was very unsettling to me. Once I figured out what they were, it was fascinating to me studying them. And that's really been one of my major areas of interest. And in fact, it's one of the things that bugs me a little bit about being involved in apologetics is while I get to talk about it a little bit, I don't think to do nearly enough. So, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, a lot of these manuscripts, by the way, are becoming available online. there are some nice collections of biblical manuscripts, and I think someday in the not too distant future, those are all money, you will be able to examine high quality digital photographs of pretty much any passage and any manuscript you want to get hold of. I think it's good. I mean, the electronic stuff that is becoming available for us is absolutely unbelievable. Lagos is about to release a German module in their electronic software that will have all of the messy personal notes keys their text. And when you click on any one of them, you can put two symbols in their textual apparatus, and they'll tell you what manuscript it is, where it's found, dating of it, the whole thing. And it won't be long before that thing can be followed up with, well, I don't have to see it. Linking to the internet, I mean, it's going to happen. It may happen so late that I'm told the word about it anymore, but it is eventually going to come through the office. I've always loved studying that stuff. That's really what led me to the only controversy I was talking about this evening. The book itself was because of the fact that I saw it. And it hit me from every direction where I'm unpacking. Church for criticism, church history, and it affected the church. I mean, there were so many, wouldn't limit the number of people who wrote me letters after that book came out. Oh, I had this book 4 years ago before this book happened in my church, before this happened, I just talked over it. So that's why I wrote the book, and it's being used as a textbook all over the place, because it introduces textual criticism and how we got the text of the Bible in a friend of fashion in the textbook. This is something relevant to pastors in the church. And so it really fits with me, but it also helps all of the rest of us understand, well, how did we get it? What is the basis of our foundation in believing that when we read the epistles of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:24, the fifth man since the Savior ever has an unchangeable priesthood. What confidence do we have that the original writer wrote an unchangeable priesthood? How do we know that? What's the earliest manuscript we have? Are there manuscripts that say something differently? What about those little notes at the bottom of the page that says some manuscripts say this and some manuscripts say that? Those could be things that we're afraid of. The only reason we can be afraid of is if we're ignorant of what they're referring to. We get past that field of ignorance and realize we're a humanity blessed people. In many ways, we have more availability to us of materials on the backgrounds of the Bible and the languages of the Bible than any distinct generation ever had. And so those are blessings, not curses, but they can be used as curses by those who wish to oppose the truth, because we are ignorant of their properties. Okay? One of the brothers is talking about, I do have his witnesses dialoguing with him. And you know what? They can use Google just like we can. There are no anti-cultist filters on Google. Google doesn't care who you are, and it will give you the same information that anybody else will. And they're out there and they're using it. And so we need to be familiar with the issues that are there as well. So the transmission of the text, many of the groups that we face today will allege wholesale corruption of the text of Scripture as their means of getting around any particular passage. Mormonism does this all the time. Mormons truly believe that while the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, it's the most correct book of any on earth, that the Bible has been, in many of their thinking, hopelessly corrupt. And Mormon scholars are quick to help them continue to believe that, even when they know better themselves. And so we have to respond to that without responding to Jesus and our titles. And just look at the good of our own faith. I think we need to be familiar with these background issues. I know it's not the easiest stuff. I know it's not necessarily the funnest stuff. I know that I can get fun, but I also wear ties to people on my channel. So, it is becoming important, and that's what we'll be looking at. Hello? Any questions? Mm-hmm. Well, availability does not mean that you're necessarily going to utilize it. I mean, the Word of God has been available in certainly fully usable form for a long, long time. And just recently, my pastor was preaching on a passage, and he made the application just last Sunday morning that we all know that when a person enters into a period of their life where they're in rebellion against God's truth, well, the first thing we should stop doing is holding up the Word of God, and that means not reading the people of God, not reading the Word of God. So, mere availability does not mean that we are going to be passionate about it and consider it part of our duty before God, part of our expression of worship before God. We are deeply influenced by society within. And society within does not necessarily inculcate within us the same kind of eagle-eyed discipline that we find in Jonathan Edwards as a young man. We look at him as a young man, and the goals he set for himself in the position that he set for himself in his early days. And I'm sure you've had this experience. You could look at that and go, am I a
son? You're really feel exceptionally
affected by that. But
availability doesn't mean anything. It really
doesn't. Yes, well, both of them are part of the official definition in the sense that the actual definition from 8:4 specifically says that Mary was by a supernatural act of the pre-application of marriage Christ and sin and original sin. The idea of Jesus is only secondary, and really anyone who thinks they have to do primarily in Jesus is just completely ignorant of what that time. The American question is about Mary's confession, not Christ's confession. Yeah, not officially. That would just be ignorance of, especially in America, you still have very strong Marian emphasis among very Christian America, but American Catholicism has generated greatly in its knowledge and its own theology in many quarters. And so a person who's not really into the Marian devotion might be very confused. You'll see that with the exception of that. You know. I just give you an idea of how good some of these apologists can be. When someone objects to the immaculate conception of Mary, here's how Catholic apologists respond. It is the main objection to the immaculate conception of Mary, the idea that Mary had no sin. What would be one of the first things that comes across the mind? It is Savior, Luke chapter 2. Rejoice in God, my Savior. And here's how Mary manifests to respond to that. But you know what? Mary had a Savior. And Savior is Jesus, because he is the one Savior in. But you see, that's not an objection to what I just said. And here's my thought of that. Let's say you and I were walking through the forest. And we're walking through the forest, and I come around a corner, and since I'm not walking around, I go, I fall directly into a huge pit of mud. And you come along, and you reach down, you grab me, and you pull me out of the mud. But then I stand, and I am covered head to foot in gunk. Now you saved me. You have delivered me from that mud puddle, okay? But right when I'm walking into the forest, you stand there. You see me coming, and right as I'm about to step into the puddle of mud, you grab me and you pull me back. You're still my Savior, but I have no mud on me. You see, that's what Jesus did for me. It's unlike all the rest of us who fell into the mud pit, and he pulls us out before she went in, before the sin original thing could cling to her soul by a pre-application of the marriage of Christ. He pulls her back, so she never became mud in the first place, but he's still her Savior. All like that? Hopefully not. But that's exactly what this is. So let me ask you something. Before you go to your question, what would you say to Barry Madison? After your question?
Yeah.
What would you say to Barry Madison?
Do, 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 do.
That's what they do. But there's one exception right there. Wouldn't Mary, who's seen in Revelation chapter 12 as a heavenly woman, wouldn't Mary, who alone is a virgin mother, who is unique in her son's being, why would that necessarily apply that to her? But she's chosen by God to be the very vessel by which Christ comes into the world. And if you will look at the careful parallelism that Luke uses, he identifies Mary with the Ark of the New Covenant. Now, the Ark would never be profaned. He uses the very same language of Mary that is used in the Old Testament about the glory resting on the Ark, you have the glory on Mary. Mary, the Ark was 6 months in the Hill Country of Judea. Mary was 6 months with her cousin Elizabeth in the Hill Country of Judea. There's a direct parallel. Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark would never be allowed to be used in such a way to be profaned. Well, you know, like other heretic nails, church, who believe like you believe, but were refuted by the grace of your own, that is a misunderstanding. It does not say that she has children. Nowhere will you find the body of grace married children, will you? Well, we know that those terms, however, are used within the picture of non-blood relations. Remember, Joseph is an older man. He was probably children from the earlier marriage. Yes, Dr. Clinton. The answer that I would give in this meditation, I'm doing this meditation, and then you heard my debate with Jerry on the marriage dogmas, they are common. And in fact, we had a debate last October in Salt Lake City. A few weeks later, we had this magic on my webcast with Mr. Dr. Benson. And it was certainly one of the most enjoyable webcasts we've ever had. And you might find very interesting if you're into Christian politics. But on the first thing that I said about Mary and the Savior, my response would be fairly simple. Remember what I said? The mud hit, pulling back on people. So, Mr. Magic, come to tell me. Is that when Mary rejoiced in God her Savior in Luke chapter 2, Mary understood what you just announced to us was in point of fact that is unknown prior to at least 1,000 years after Christ was born. You used it until about 1,500 years after Christ. Mary knew that she had been the recipient of the pre-application of American Christ. This is a Mary who doesn't understand being born of the cross. And yet somehow she knows something about the merits of her son going to the cross being applied to her preemptively prior to her conception, so at the point of her conception, so she's not attaining the same original sin. That's what she meant when she said, God, my Savior.
And hopefully everybody goes, well, duh, of course not.
I can't do it. How would, what would her words be? You change her own context. You see, what they do is they pull it out of that context. And they drag it 2,000 years down the road, and they pull with all this anachronistic definitional stuff that has developed over centuries. But because they do it, as I did it, with fervor, and I really believe this, lost focus of, wow. Instead, people go, hey, you really? You call that exegesis? You think you think that Luke has? Mary has? Fuck no, that's ridiculous. It's a completely anachronistic way of showing the text. So, anyway, I wasn't sure if you were talking on the subject of marriage. Let me take one more quick question and then take a break. Well, the form of Gnosticism that is found in Thomas was put no earlier than 130.
because it's from the specific elements that are coming together, it's a balanced medium form, and it's pretty close to the middle of the second century. As far as the Gospel of John is concerned, it has always been popular among certain German scholars to date the Gospel of John extremely late. The problem is that we're discovering manuscripts and the object list, the ones that we know are definitely New Testament manuscripts, scraps of P52, manuscripts of Pirates P52. One of the earliest of the manuscripts we have keeps coming up in the Gospel of John. It's sort of hard to come up with a manuscript of the Gospel before him. And so I'm not sure what date range is given there, but to put the two of them concurrently with one another would be something they would desire to try to do. Really has a problem with the form of Gnosticism that the Gospel of John presents. And that, of course, is the main problem. The Gospel of John and the Gospel of Thomas have completely different worldviews behind them. And to make them concurrent with one another really sways the fundamental drive that you're trying to, the fundamental purpose you're trying to establish in writing your book, like I told you, and that is you're attempting to Gnosticize the early church and find a place for those Gnostic concepts that simply are completely contradictory to those of the Christianity, especially doctrine of God. And yes, John uses light and darkness and all sorts of things like that, but that does not mean that he's writing from the worldview of the Gnosticism presupposes, which the Gospel of John, Gospel of Thomas clearly embraces. All right. We're going to take a break, and we will come back at 3:05, I believe. Yes. And I give us plenty of time to grab some snacks and use the restroom, and we'll be back with Brothers and Brothers.